Okay, we've been going through Galatians at breakneck speed, and we now are in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, but we're going to take a little review. What we have going on in Galatians is the same thing that goes on in every religion, I'm convinced, every religion, every denomination of every religion, every sect of every religion, and it's this. It's the conflict between truth and tradition. Okay? Tradition is just another word for paradigm. Your tradition is how you view the world. That's your paradigm. That's the colored glasses that you view the world through. And all of us have a paradigm. Paradigms are very useful, but they can also be very limiting. Whether it's in finances or marriage or education or art or whatever you do. So they have good and they have bad. Traditions are not bad things. They're very good things, but they can also be very limiting things. So truth and tradition are butting heads here. And so we have the traditionalists, the Jewish traditionalists telling these Galatians, you've got to convert to Judaism if you're going to be saved. Don't be part of Israel, be part of the covenant of God. You've got to convert. Because that was their tradition. Yet the truth of the matter is how Paul's describing it here. And as we go through Galatians, we're going to find that what he is sharing is not a new truth, but a very ancient truth that had been more or less hidden. Again, we need to know what Paul's gospel is, and it is found in Ephesians chapter 2. So let's quickly review his gospel. The gospel of Paul is this. And of course, it's based right on Yeshua, the gospel of the kingdom. It's all part of this. But Paul's special, specific message is this. Ephesians chapter 3. There's no good place to jump in, but we're just going to jump into verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the secret of Messiah, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, and here it is, here's the gospel, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members, not lesser heirs and lesser members, not second-class citizens, first-class citizens, right along with Israel, of the promise in Messiah Yeshua through the gospel, of which I was made a minister. That is the gospel of Paul. You Gentiles don't have to convert, but through the sacrifice of Yeshua. The ancient promise made to Abraham that if by your seed all nations shall be blessed. And throughout the prophets, it talks about the nations coming to Israel. The Jews would read that and think, yeah, they're coming in as second-class citizens. They're coming to Israel. Yeah, but second-class. They say, no. They come in first-class, just like Abraham. And this is radical news, but it's true. It's truth. And it conflicted with Jewish tradition. So Paul had to spend the first chapter and a half defending his authority, his gospel and his authority. So let's walk through this very quickly. If you raise your hand, I'm going to ignore you because we're just going to not take time. We're going to just go through this quickly. First of all, his gospel, the secret, was received by divine revelation. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. Paul was once a persecutor of the Messianic community. He talks about how he advanced in Judaism among all his peers. So he's saying, I know Judaism inside out. I know its traditions upside down and inside out. I know them like the back of my hand. So there's nothing you can teach me about Jewish tradition, Jewish theology. I know it already. Paul is thoroughly familiar with the practices of Judaism. He spent 3 years researching the truth of his message, and I'm convinced by what is here in chapter 1 of Galatians that when it says he went back to Arabia, he went back to Mount Sinai. He went back to where the Torah was given to Moses and reviewed for 3 years, went over and over and over, and had to reread what he thought he knew, but read it again as if it was new. And then he went to Jerusalem. He consulted with Peter and James in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. James is the brother of Yeshua. He is the head of the Messianic community in Jerusalem. Peter was a disciple of Yeshua and walked with him, heard his words. And these were the pillars of the Messianic community. So he went and consulted with them, shared his insights with them, and they agreed with him. He spent 14 years preaching this gospel among the Gentiles. Then after 14 years, he took Titus, a Gentile believer. He took Titus back to Jerusalem to meet Peter and James, and this time John as well, the oldest, the disciple who would outlive all the rest, the one who wrote Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John. And they all extended the right hand of complete fellowship to Titus, this Gentile believer. Titus was a test case. He had been preaching how Gentiles were included in the Commonwealth of Israel. But he thought, well, I better take Titus back to Jerusalem and make sure they do treat him as an equal. And they did. He was commissioned by Peter, James, and John to carry his message among the Gentiles. So Paul is going through all of this to say, look, guys, you may hear these influencers from who are steeped in Jewish tradition coming in and trying to tell you, you've got to convert, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to go through all this before God will accept you. He says, but I'm telling you, you don't. And here is my authority to tell you the truth. But now here's the final one. This is what we come to this week. Paul personally reprimanded Peter when Peter came there to the area of Galatia. He personally reprimanded him. Because you know how Peter was. Peter tended to kind of go with the flow. He's the one, you know, when he's in the upper room with Yeshua, Yeshua, I'll die for you. I'll die with you. And he says, before the cock crows this morning, you're going to deny me three times. And so when Peter's there where now there's some threat and there's some danger, he denies his Lord. He's the one, Yeshua, you'll never wash my feet. That's too lowly for you. Well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Oh, well then wash me all over then. No, Peter, just the feet. All needs to be done. You know, Peter just wanted to, he just would go roughshod, whatever direction. And Peter, when he was with the Gentiles, he was all behind the gospel that God had entrusted to Paul to teach the Gentiles, that they are completely included in Israel. But when these Jewish believers came down to visit, then he distanced himself from the Gentiles and treated them as unclean the way he used to. He began to embrace the tradition instead of the truth. So that's what we read about here. Let's pick it up in Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. And that sounds kind of confusing. But we'll go over those last two verses in a moment. Now, we have to understand something here. I debated whether or not to do this. I'm going to, because I think it would be a very valuable exercise. I mentioned at the start that every religion, in my opinion, every denomination, every sect, tends to have this battle between tradition and truth. And the Jews are by no means immune to this. And we find in several examples where Yeshua gets into the middle of this tangle. He gets in the middle of this battle. And he always stands for truth. He doesn't stand against traditions as long as the traditions are in line with the truth. They don't conflict with truth. And I would like us to look at some examples of where this happens. This might be very useful to you. I sure hope it is, or I'm wasting my time. All right, Mark 7, Mark chapter 7. Let's go here for a moment. Some of the Pharisees, who were definitely traditionalists, they gathered around Yeshua and his disciples. They noticed they're eating, but they haven't washed their hands first before they ate. So in verse 5, Mark 7, verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he, Yeshua, said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Teaching as doctrines, as truth, the precepts of men, not of God. There's so much packed into that. You know, we could apply that passage to so many people. And I look back at my past life, and I hope it's not true of me now, but for so much of my Christian life, this applied to me. I knew how to honor God with my lips. But boy, my heart was far away. It was in another land altogether. I could worship God, but so many times it was a vain worship, it was empty worship. Because I had embraced traditions, my own opinions, my own doctrines, I embraced what sounded good to me, rejected what did not sound good to me. In other words, I became the God of my own theology. I decided what was true, what was not, based on whether I liked it or not. And then he goes on, and Yeshua adds these words in verse 8, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." And I used to read this like, oh, those Jews, oh, they were so mixed up. And now I look back and I think, oh, Grant, you were so mixed up. And I wonder if a few years from now I'll look back and think, oh, you're still holding the traditions instead of God's word. But here's an example of hand washing. Do you know where it's commanded in the Torah for people to wash their hands before they eat? Do you know where it's found? I don't. It's not there. It's strictly a tradition. Now, it's a very healthy tradition. It's a good tradition. But not when it sets aside God's commandments. Okay? So, here's a place where tradition had become so ingrained in their way of doing things that they treated it as if it was God's word, and it wasn't God's word. Is it wrong to wash your hands before you eat? I think it's a very smart thing to do. But don't call it a commandment. Call it a tradition, and you're fine. Here's another one. Back to Matthew chapter 5. There are a number of places in the Sermon on the Mount we could look at where Yeshua is taking the word, the sword of the word, and dividing between what is truth and what is simply tradition. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. Yeshua says, Matthew 5, 43 and 44, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Is he giving a message and instructions contrary to God's word? Not a bit. When he says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor,' is that found in the Torah? You shall love your neighbor? Is that in the Torah? Yes, it is. How about, "You shall hate your enemy"? Is that found in the Torah? No, it's not. But somehow, alongside the commandment, "You shall love your neighbor," somehow it crept in this mindset that, well, if we love our neighbors, we should hate our enemies. But the Torah never says that. But it became part of the commandment in the minds of the Jewish people. And Yeshua, the Torah made flesh, is coming in to bring correction. Love your enemies. Don't hate them. That's not in the Bible. He says, but I'm telling you, love them as well. And then he goes on to give practical instruction in that. Another one, right here in the same chapter, back up to verse 31. Verse 31, "It was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce.'" Is that in the Torah? Yes. Why did God put it there? Because in Malachi, it tells us God hates divorce. Why did God allow divorce? This is a question that some people came and asked Yeshua at another time. And the answer really is quite common sense and quite simple. God permitted divorce to protect the innocent party. You know, in Islam, women can't get divorced. So they either become doormats to abusive, wicked men, or they're killed when the man's tired of them. Or what happened, and happens in Islam, and happened in ancient Judaism, is the woman would just be put out on the street. So here she is. She's out on the street. She's still technically married. But now she's cut off from her source of protection and a shelter and a food. But she can't marry another man because she's already technically married. God allowed divorce to protect the innocent party. But what had the Pharisees done? They began to use this as a way of basically, when I get tired of this woman, give her a certificate of divorce, I'll marry that woman. You see how it was being now, instead of a protection for the one who's being abused, the one who's not being taken care of, and instead of being used as a way to give her freedom so that she could find someone who would take care of her, it's now being used as more abuse. And basically, there was a wife-swapping practice going on in first century Judaism, but done under the legal loophole of this commandment of giving a divorce. Here's one of my favorites. Now here in Matthew 5, let's go down to verse 38. This is one of my favorites because here the quote is exactly right from the scriptures as it was in verse 31, but probably one of the most misunderstood commandments in the scripture. In Matthew 5, verse 38, Yeshua says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Is that in the Bible? Is that in the Torah? Yes, it is. Perfect quote, exactly. Perfect, exact quote. "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. And whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." It sounds like Yeshua is saying, that may be the commandment, but I'm telling you to do this instead. Isn't that what it sounds like? You know, if you go back and look at the commandment, it means just the opposite of the way we hear it used today. The way we hear this commandment used is like this: an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If you put out my eye, I'm putting out your eye. If you knock out my tooth, I'm knocking out your tooth. If you burn me, I'm going to burn you. Isn't that how we hear it understood? You know what the context of this commandment is? Go back to Exodus chapter 21. The context of this commandment is exactly the opposite. And it's even explained here very clearly. Exodus chapter 21. You know, so many times I talk to people, I tell them that I follow the Torah. I believe the Torah is valid for believers today, for a guide for life. They say, well, how about that eye for an eye, tooth for tooth business? Well, I think it's very good business myself. Look what it says. Exodus 21, verse 24. "Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." Listen to how this applies. "If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it," all right, he's put out an eye, "he shall let him or her go free on account of the eye." You see what this is applied to? What it means is if I put out your eye, I need to make it right to you. If I knock out your tooth, I have to make it right to you. It's not a commandment that allows vengeance. It's a commandment that requires responsibility for the damage we do. Eye for eye. If I damage your eye, I need to make that right. If I knock out your tooth or accidentally burn you, I have to make it right. That's what the commandment is. But in Yeshua's day, it had been turned around as license for vengeance. And that's how so many interpret it today. That's not what it means at all. You see how we can take truth, flip it upside down, and becomes a falsehood. Yeshua wasn't teaching something contrary to Torah. He's restoring what the Torah intended by this commandment. Because what does he say next? Verse 39, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person." In other words, somebody does something to you, don't demand vengeance against them. "Do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." In other words, put this commandment back into the context it belongs in. Be responsible for what you cause and do to other people. By the way, we need to understand something else. If I'd accidentally knocked out your tooth, I didn't go before the Sanhedrin and they removed one of my teeth. That's not what they did. They would demand an amount of money to cover the loss. If I accidentally put out an eye, they didn't take my eye. they would make a judgment as to monetary value for that eye, and I'd have to pay that value. That is what this language means here. It means you pay the monetary equivalent of that lost eye, of that burned skin, of that broken foot, or of that lost tooth. And that's how it was always applied throughout Jewish history. You understand? So you see, Yeshua is never here contradicting the Torah. He's restoring it. He's properly interpreting it. He's saying, let's go back to what it says. Let's not add traditions to it. Let's not twist it to something it doesn't say. Now, that brings us up to our passage of Galatians. Go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. A couple of weeks ago, I think it was 2 weeks ago, we went over the whole, or was it last week? We went over the whole vision of chapter 10. I guess it was last week, wasn't it? Time flies. And the sheet with all the unclean animals dropped out of heaven. And then Peter is invited to go and speak at Cornelius' home and to the Gentile God-fearers there. And then listen to what he says to them when he arrives. Verse 28, Acts 10, 28. Peter's talking. He said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner, a Gentile, or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." He says it's unlawful. Where in the Torah does it say it's unlawful for a Jew to eat with a Gentile? For a Jew to spend time in a Gentile's home? For a Jew to make a friend of a Gentile? Where's the commandment that says that's unlawful? It doesn't exist. Peter is referring to a tradition. There is no commandment in Scripture that says Jews can't eat with Gentiles. I mean, after all, Yeshua was always eating with, you know, tax collectors and sinners and wicked people, and the Pharisees are all aghast at this. How can you do this? Well, show me the commandment that says I'm not supposed to, and I'll quit, basically. But there's no commandment there. I challenge you, every one of us, and I don't care how long you've been walking the Messianic movement, but whatever your background is, begin to examine your practices that you think are in obedience to Scripture and ask yourself truthfully, am I obeying the Scriptures for what they say, or am I following a man-made tradition? Whether it's a Jewish tradition, a Catholic tradition, a Methodist tradition, a Seventh-day Adventist tradition, a Baptist tradition, a Muslim tradition, a Buddhist tradition, an atheist tradition. I don't care what tradition it is. Examine your practice. Where have you added to God's Word, and where have you taken away from it? I think we need to spend our whole lives taking inventory on a regular basis. What am I doing that I should stop or alter? What am I not doing that I should start? Where are the areas where tradition has influenced my behavior, but in a way that it makes it contrary from what God says? But remember, I'm not against traditions. Traditions are beautiful. They're wonderful. But when they begin to conflict with what God says is truth, we need to let truth win and put tradition aside or change the tradition. When truth and tradition walk side by side, that's a wonderful partnership because tradition can reinforce the truth. But when truth and tradition butt heads, we must let truth win. It has to win. Otherwise, we're doing what Yeshua condemns the Pharisees for doing. You teach for commandments, the precepts or traditions of men. You're making men into gods. You're making men authors of Scripture rather than God Himself. And we need to do that all the time. Sometimes I found some traditions that take us close and help reinforce truth, but then we take that tradition to an extreme that begins to take us away from truth. You know, you're like, here's truth. Here's the straight line of truth. And tradition can bring us close to truth, bring us right to it, and then we go past it and on out back into the ozone again. We need to be careful. To what degree do we follow certain traditions? And what degree do those traditions begin to conflict and lead us away from truth and away from a godly practice of His Word into something that's, actually a burden to ourselves and to others. We need to always assess this with humility. What is it God requires? To do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. If we do that, you can't go wrong. So, now we're ready to start our study. Galatians 2, verse 11. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. See, here's the problem. Paul had gone to Jerusalem and presented his message that God had given him to Peter and James and John. And they all agreed, yes, this is the message of God. Yes, God has revealed this ancient truth that's hidden in the Scriptures and revealed it. And yes, it is the time for the Gentiles to be included into the commonwealth of Israel, for them to be welcomed in as joint heirs of the promises. But what did Peter do? For prior, verse 12, prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. This is called being two-faced. You know, it's comforting to me to know that Peter, a pillar of the faith, had the same kind of flaws and tendencies that I have. But you know, it sounds like Peter must have responded to this reproof that Paul gives him. In the verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. This is an important lesson for us. You may be listening to me talk about how we need to review our lives and our practices. And you know, what is it we need to adjust in our lives? You may think, yeah, we know it's fine for you, but I'm happy with my life just the way it is. Well, here's my question. How many people are watching your life and modeling it after yours? And they're imitating your same errors, thinking, well, this is the way it's done because this is the way you do it. How many of these little children in here, totally oblivious to they're watching you, but they're watching you. They're taking their cues from you. When they sit there and they watch David or someone reading from the Torah, and they hear a man, a father, a husband, proclaiming insights from the Torah, they're thinking, wow, that's wonderful. And then when you take that child home, you say, oh, that David, he's full of hot air. I thought he'd never get finished. Blah, blah, blah. And those little ears are listening to that. They're thinking, oh, I should admire David. I shouldn't want to stand up there and proclaim the things that I think the Torah says. Do you hear what's being said? When every week the children hear us pray the Shema, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your resources. And then you shall love your neighbors yourself. On the way home, you talk about, that's so-and-so. I wish they had just quit singing. They sing off key. Or, that's so-and-so. His shoes squeak. Or, oh, that's so-and-so. You know, they always have to do this when we sing. I don't think anybody does this when we sing. I haven't noticed. But just say you do. All right? I wish they just cut that out. I'm sick and tired of them. Or so-and-so. They always corner me and they have to tell me their life history. These little ears are listening. Wait a minute. Okay, love my neighbors myself. I guess that's what it looks like. You love them when you're in front of them, but you talk about them behind their back. The little ones are taking their cues from you, whether you're their parent or not. And as long as Peter was practicing hypocrisy by himself, Paul didn't say anything. But when he saw other people following him into this hypocrisy, he rebuked Peter to his face in front of everybody. Now, aren't you supposed to rebuke somebody one-on-one? When someone's overcoming the fault, yes, that's the standard. But when that person is practicing that sin in such a way that they're sweeping a group away with them, they need to be reprimanded before the group. That is what I learned from this passage. There's a time when a public reprimand may be necessary. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas. Now, why does he say even Barnabas? You see, he's talking about Peter practicing hypocrisy. And then the other Jewish believers following him this hypocrisy. But Barnabas was a product of Paul's gospel. He was a product of the message God had given Paul. So now even this one, who was not raised in Judaism, is being carried away. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, because Peter might say on one hand, oh yeah, the Gentiles are co-heirs with the Jews. But boy, when it came to this tradition of not eating with Gentiles, Peter falls into this old tradition again. He doesn't follow the truth. He falls back into his tradition. I said to Cephas in the presence of all, and this is a very complicated statement for us. I think we lived back in first century Middle East, we would have understood this. But there are figures of speech, and there's some things going on under the surface here that make it very difficult for us to understand in this context. It says, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews. Let's stop there. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles. There are a couple of things that might be going on here. Live like the Gentiles was a catchphrase. It was a cliche. As the cliche, sinners of the Gentiles, over in verse 15. That's another cliche. It's a figure of speech often used. When two Jewish people would be disagreeing about how a certain commandment would be fulfilled or what the standard of obedience is, one might say, you're living like the Gentiles. Yeshua even used this a few places in the Sermon on the Mount. You can find them back in, I wrote down a couple of passages. Yeah, Matthew 6, verse 7, Matthew 6, verse 32, and Matthew 5, verse 47. Yeshua talks about this is how the Gentiles live, but we should live this way. So this is a cliche even the Master uses. So it could be that by saying, Peter, you're living like the Gentiles, he say by practicing hypocrisy, this is not the way God's people, the Jewish people, are to live. You're living like the Gentiles. That's one possibility. Here's another possibility. He could be literally referring to the fact that before the Jews came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. He was eating there right along with them. Because it says in verse 12, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. So he might just be referring to that. There are probably some other possibilities here. Every commentator had some different insight on this. And pretty soon my brain started feeling like stew, like soup. It was all mixed up together. I'm not quite sure exactly how the application is. Anya, you have another one? It was just like living like everybody else then. Yeah. There you go. There's another take on it. Yeah. Following tradition instead of truth. I like that as well as any of the ones I offered. Yes, that's probably better. Thank you. Any others? But anybody else who studied this? What did you come up with? This first phrase is kind of a difficult one. The second phrase is pretty easy. But this phrase is kind of a difficult one. What exactly is Paul saying to Peter? Okay, well, let's move on to the second one. It says, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, this one we can understand. There's no problem here. When the Gentile believers see Peter, a pillar of the community, going and separating from them because they are not converts to Judaism and going eating with the Jews, they're thinking, well, I want to be like Peter. I mean, he walked with the Master. He's one who saw the risen Savior. This is the man. And if he doesn't eat with Gentiles and there are Jews around, well, then maybe I need to convert too so I can go eat with Peter and the other Jewish people. You see how he's not straightforward with the gospel? So Peter with his mouth might say what the truth is, but with his life, he's pronouncing a lie. He's pronouncing hypocrisy. A double standard. You may say with your mouth, you don't need to convert to Judaism. God accepts you just the way you are. But then with his life, he's saying, not so much. You know, I've often said, and I truly believe this, that there are people who are saints with their mouths and atheists in their lives. They know the words, they know the doctrines, they know the right things to say, but if you saw them in their daily lives, they're constantly worried, as if there is no God. They're constantly anxious about things. They're always fretting, trying to figure out how to work things out, and they live their life as if God didn't exist. Not necessarily immorally. They just live as if everything depended on them. And if I don't do it, it won't get done. They live as if they don't have a Father in heaven. They live as if there's not one who holds them in the palm of his hand. They live a life as if everything depends on me. But with their words, oh yeah, God is Lord, you know. And there's the question to ask yourself. What does your life proclaim? If you were deaf and mute and you could not speak at all, would they tell from your lives that you trust in God? Or that you're just an atheist? It's a good question. It really is. So verse 15. Paul goes on, and so does Grant, and on and on and on. You know, we'll have to cut this short and then finish up chapter 2 next week. We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. I think what he's doing, he's trying to remind Peter here, and the jury is out. There are a lot of contradicting opinions as to exactly what this verse means. We are Jews by nature. We are born into the Jewish people, born children of Abraham, not sinners from among the Gentiles. In other words, Peter, let's truly live like a Jew. Not just according to the traditions of a Jew, but according to the scriptures of the Jew. Okay? Because Paul makes it clear later on that he's the one who's a Jew in his heart. That circumcision is of the heart. And these are the people truly children of Abraham, those who walk in the steps of Abraham. And he's saying, Peter, when you practice hypocrisy, you really misrepresent the children of Abraham. You misrepresent the people of Israel. Paul's basically saying, Peter, I'm doing everything I can to convince the Gentiles that through Messiah they are grafted into God's people. But then when they see you, God's people, they think, I don't want to be like that. That's hypocritical. In other words, let's truly be a Jew, like the Master was, the King of the Jews, who ate with publicans and sinners, who lived his life with openly embracing those who were unclean as well as the clean. You know, there's a wonderful passage in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, that I think was in the back of Paul's mind when he was writing this chapter. And we'll close with this. There are two times in the scripture where it says Yeshua was amazed. He was amazed at the lack of faith that he found in Nazareth among his own people. But another place he's amazed at the faith of the centurion who came to ask Yeshua to heal his servant. Two times he's amazed. The lack of faith among his own people and the degree of faith among this Gentile. And it was after he had this encounter with the centurion that he says, I say to you that many will come from east and west, Gentiles, and will recline at the table with Abraham. They're going to eat with Abraham. The unclean Gentiles, the unwashed masses, will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Look what he's saying here. Not only is there table fellowship, there's table fellowship with the first man out of the gate in Judaism, Abraham. And not just Abraham, but Isaac and Jacob as well. Avot, the fathers. And not just with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but in the kingdom of heaven. What's the message Yeshua is proclaiming here? That God will embrace the nations who come to him through faith. This had to have been in the back of Paul's mind. And I'm sure that when Paul publicly rebuked Peter and made Peter see what he was doing, these words must have come back to haunt Peter as well. Don't you think? I just have to believe that this is the case. Well, let's just read through the rest of chapter 2, because this is too good to leave hanging, and then we'll comment on it next week. The question is, where does the quote of Paul talking to Peter end? Where does the rebuke end? We know that verse 14 is part of the rebuke where he's talking to Peter. I believe verse 15 is also part of the rebuke. Some people think the rebuke continues right down through verse 21. I tend to think it ends at the end of verse 15, and then in verse 16, Paul continues to write his letter to the Galatians and give commentary. Who knows? I don't know. But verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the Torah. And this is good, solid Jewish theology. This is nothing new. But through faith in Messiah Yeshua, that part's new. Even we have believed in Messiah Yeshua. We Jews, who are Jews by nature, we who thought we had the world in a jug and the cork in our hand, we thought we had it, we were on the inside track. Even we had to realize we have to come to God through faith in His Son, Yeshua, our Messiah. So that we may be justified by faith in Messiah, not by the works of the Torah. Since by the works of the Torah, no flesh will be justified. The Torah was not given to save us. The Torah is not the title to the automobile, it's the operator's manual. You can have the operator's manual, but that doesn't mean you own the car. The title means you own the car. You get the title through Yeshua. Ah, now that you own the car, you need an owner's manual so you can operate this thing correctly. And that's called the Torah. But having the owner's manual is no proof that you're the owner. I was thinking about my sister-in-law from Thailand. I said I wasn't going to comment on this, didn't I? All right. Oh, well. Someone should publicly rebuke me for lying and bearing false witness and leading everyone astray with my hypocrisy. But I'll just make this my last comment. Okay? My sister-in-law from Thailand is a U.S. citizen. Now, when she was living in Thailand, she learned to speak English by watching television. She has very good English. She's very bright. She has like a photographic memory. She learned the language very easily. But see, she could have started dressing like an American, talking like an American, acting like an American, eating like an American. But did any of those things make her an American? Mm-mm. She could memorize the U.S. Constitution. Does that make her an American? She could study our history. Does that make her an American? She could move to America. Does that make her an American? No. When she stood before that judge, and that judge proclaimed her to be an American and signed her citizenship papers, then she became an American. She could try to follow the Constitution and American ways all her life. That doesn't make her an American. The judge makes her one. But the moment she becomes an American, what does she do? She takes an oath to uphold the Constitution. You follow? Trying to follow the Constitution doesn't make you an American, but for her to become one, she took an oath to follow and uphold that Constitution. This is our Constitution, the Torah. It can't save you, folks. It can't save you. Paul tried. It didn't work. But now that you're saved, this is your handbook. This is your owner's manual. This is your constitution. This is your guide. This is your compass. All right, we're going to read straight through and close in prayer. Verse 17, but if while seeking to be justified in Messiah, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Messiah then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the Torah I died according to the Torah, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Messiah. It is no longer I who live, but Messiah lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, or by faithfulness, to the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through obedience to the Torah, the Messiah died needlessly. Read that and study it. We'll comment on that a bit more next week. We'll move right into chapter 3. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you that your word is clear. But Lord, help us to clear away in our own minds misconceptions, old traditions, maybe well-intentioned but inaccurate teaching. And help us, Father, to see the newness of the light of your truth as it shines forth from these ancient scriptures. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be more like Yeshua. Help us not to be against tradition. But Lord, just help us to be against anything that leads us away from truth, and for everything that leads us toward the truth, so that we may proclaim the one who is the life, the way, the life, and the truth. And it's in his name, the precious name of Yeshua, our salvation, our Messiah, that we pray. Amen. Okay, I think what we're going to do at this point, people want to stay around here and talk for a bit, fine, but rest moving here where the kids are going to be dismissed and go in there. And I'm going to ask Walt, if you would please, once we get enough in there to start a fight, have a blessing over the pizza, okay, do the baraka, and we'll do the baraka over there. So, not a fight, but a good discussion.